guys. Let us pray before we have this morning's message. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, it's January 27th. That means it's day 27 of the Eat This Book Challenge. Is anybody all cut up on the Bible reading? Anyone? No? Yeah, a couple of you. Great, great. Anybody falling a little behind? Yeah. It's all right. Hey, if you fall way behind, you're going to find that it's really hard to catch up. So sometimes if you fell behind on like January 22nd, just go to January 27th or else you're just going to lag behind, if that's your goal. But remember what the goal is. What's the goal? Get in the Bible every single day. If you change a habit, you change a person. And so we're wanting to change our habits. And one of the habits we want to develop is to be in God's Word every single day, because God's Word informs us, instructs us, shapes us, helps us to become the kind of people God wants us to be. So there's all sorts of ways to do that. What's the challenge? To run the marathon, to eat this book, to read the whole thing through. And so some of you have decided to give that a whirl, and some of you haven't, and that's okay. But being in God's Word, the goal, every single day. I turn 50 in March. I'm having some crises around that. But I can attest to the power of reading the Bible regularly in a life. And I started when I was in high school, before I knew I was going to be a pastor, though I felt called in some way to be in ministry even in junior high and high school. But reading God's Word regularly is a powerful, powerful, powerful discipline. Now, you're going to be in Leviticus here in a brief time. You're going to be thinking, this is not that powerful of a discipline. But like I said, there's a reward for those who read the book of Leviticus. So you'll come that Sunday and get something. It'll be fun. I found this little timeline that's really helpful. I know it's really small. I'm starting to realize I need glasses. And I have an advantage. I'm on the stage right by this. I'll probably print out this timeline of biblical history. But one of the things I wanted to just help us get a feel for is, where are we in the story thus far? Because today's message, we're actually going to be in Exodus chapter 1, which is a continuation, literally, of the book of Genesis. And so we are past pretty much the entire top line, Eden and Noah and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Last week, Joseph and his family went down into Egypt, and then that's what we're going to pick up today, and we're going to encounter this character named Moses. There you go. So here's the story so far. We begin with a couple trees, a garden, and Eden, and quickly Adam and Eve sin, and they experience what is called the fall. And you have this rebellion against God, this human rebellion. You also, in a weird passage, Genesis 6, have divine, celestial being rebellion. And then Genesis chapter 11, you have the Tower of Babel incident. And it is a significant thing that happens. In fact, it's echoed in the chapter that we're going to read today and the chapters we're going to look at today. So you have the fall from grace. And then God starts this whole process of bringing us back to him, or bringing heaven back down to earth. His intention has always been to dwell with us, to have a family that he lives with, that he's present with. And so he begins this process of reestablishing contact with us, of bringing us back into relationship. And so you have Noah and the Noahic covenant called that God has. And you see that every time it rains with the rainbow. That's the sign of the covenant that God made with Noah and with mankind, that never again will he wipe out all of us through a flood. that he's going to work his redemptive purposes in a different way. And then a couple weeks ago, we looked at Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, and it's the Abrahamic covenant, where God says, out of all of the nations of the world, Genesis 11, the scattering of people at the Tower of Babel, the creation of all the languages and the nations, God says, I got to get my own family. I got to get my crew together. I got to get my own people. And he calls Abram. And then he establishes a covenant with Abraham. He says, I will make you great. I will make you fruitful. I will give you a huge family, as numerous as the sand on the beach and as numerous as the stars in the sky. And kings will come from you. And there's these promises that he gives to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. Today, we're going to start in on the Mosaic covenant. And the reason I think this is helpful is many of us have this relationship with the Old Testament where we've been coming to church, perhaps like me, if you came to church as a kid or VBS as a kid, and you heard these stories from the Old Testament. Daniel and the, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and a, which is a really fun name to say, right? And then you have King David, and you have King Saul, and you have Solomon, and you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you have Samuel, and you have all of these characters, and you had little flannel graph, right, in Sunday school, and you have all of this stuff, but it's kind of tossed into the junk closet, right? Anybody got a junk closet at their house? You know, or maybe you've been able to minimize it to a junk drawer, right? But all of us have that closet where, like, I know exactly where it is, but to get it is going to be scary. You know, so you open the closet, you grab the thing, close it real quick so that everything doesn't come flying out of the junk closet. And a lot of us, our experience of the Old Testament is like that, where we threw in David, we threw in Daniel, we threw in Samuel, we threw in Saul, we threw in all this stuff, and we're not quite sure how it works. We're not sure. Did Daniel come before David? Where are they? How does this all work? Anybody feel that? Anybody have struggle with the chronology, with the organization? Well, I'm here to help organize this stuff. And one of the ways to organize it is around the covenants, is around characters and covenants. So here we have characters. We have Adam with the tree in Eden. We have Noah with the flood and with the Noahic covenant. We have Abraham, who God calls, and next we have Moses, okay? So an easy way to start to put together the Old Testament for us. The covenants are like the backbone of the Old Testament. They help us figure out where we're at in our relationship with God and what he's revealed to us so far. Now, dating the Exodus. Exodus is a crazy book. Anybody enjoying the book of Exodus? Until you got to the whole building plan part, right? With that weird tent thing. You know, it's like, what? What is up with this? It moves along until about chapter 19. And then you're like, oh, man, I don't get what's going on here. Remember, if you get a chance to get a study Bible, help you out a lot if you have some questions. But dating the Exodus, you would think, is easy. And the reason you'd think it is easy is because 1 Kings 6:1 gives us a date for the Exodus. Now, this isn't a reminder for all of us that the Bible you, but it was written for you. You see, when we come to history and to studying history, when we took Western civilization in high school, what did the teacher love to do to us? Memorize dates, right? And those dates are super, super important, and it was like that's what the test was on, was the dates. And what happened on this date, and what happened on that date? And so we are very careful in our dating. We're very careful in, you know, I was always fascinated when they could come up with the month and the day and the year for events that happened long ago. I was like, wow, that is fascinating. Because for a person like me, where time is a renewable resource, I always kind of thought, like, you know, it doesn't really matter. It's just in the foggy, distant past that these things happened. Now, it's interesting because there are dates scattered throughout the scriptures. And one of the dates that we come across is 1 Kings 6:1, where it says this, "In the 480th year after the Israelites came out of Egypt." Wow, that's easy. That's a good number. We instantly go, we can date the Exodus, right? Is that what you do? That's what I do. I mean, if the Bible was written to me, that's what I do. Now, here's some of the issues with this. We know that Solomon's reign began in 970 BC. We know that from the Hebrew writing itself in the Old Testament, but we also have extra-biblical, we have stuff outside of the Bible that helps us date Solomon was king of Israel. So 970 BC, very agreed upon date that he started reigning. So in the fourth year of his reign, when he started to build the temple, that would have been 966 BC. Remember that whole backwards to zero thing with the BCs, right? So if some of you went 974, and you were going the wrong direction in history, right? I always hated that with the BC thing. Anybody else? That always drove me nuts. Some accountant came up with that. Then, if we realize that in 966 BC, the temple started to be built, and then we subtract or add or however that works when you go backwards in time in the BCs, 480 years, that gets us to 1447 or 1446 BC. Right? I mean, duh, how hard is that? Well, how should we understand the 480 years? You see, there's some problems with dating it at what's called the early date, the 1446 date. And some scholars believe that it was more likely in 1290 BC that Exodus occurred. I mean, are we supposed to understand 480 years as literal dating or stylized number? We come across these stylized numbers. We've already covered all of these in the genealogies. We come across stylized number usage all over the place. In fact, one of the most famous and most easiest to see for those of us who have an association with a numbers quality, not just its quantity, is when we read about King Solomon and the tribute he would receive each year. And it says that he received 666 tons of silver each year. Now, when you hear the number 666, does anything go off in your brain? Where did you get that idea from, that 666 alarm bells go off in your brain? You got it from the Bible. And the Bible gets that idea from the Hebrews because numbers, not only did they communicate quantity, how much, but they also communicated quality, whether it was a good thing or a bad thing. And they say he was receiving 666 tons of silver. They're basically making a comment. It was a lot of silver the dude was receiving, and it was bad. Because the king, we are told in the law, was not to amass for himself great amount of wealth. And so the author, instead of telling you, saying, you know, this is really bad because the law says he's not supposed to amass great. He's being literary and fun in how he's playing with it, and he says he's receiving a lot of stuff, and it's bad because it's 666. Do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do, right? So there's stylized numbers all over the Bible. You encounter these all the time. So one of the questions with this number is, should we take it literally or is it a stylized number? Well, as we look at the Bible's own timeline a little bit, we start to realize that this might be a stylized number. Now, I know this might be a little small for some of you, and I'm starting to realize if I was sitting back there, I would need to bring my glasses. So sorry about that, but I just wanted to put together this quick chart where we get all of these occurrences and we get times in the scriptures where it tells us how long things were, but it also tells us sometimes a long period of time went by. And so there's all these events that occur, and if you add up those times in the scriptures that it actually gives us a number, you get 515 years plus an indeterminate amount of time, plus another indeterminate amount of time, plus another amount of time. So in the Bible itself, you find that it's disagreeing with itself. Now, for those of us Americans, and if you have any skeptics in your life, or if there's any skeptics here, you instantly go, see, told you the Bible, it's fake news, terrible, horrible. You can't trust it. Well, quite honestly, what was going on in the ancient mind in how they counted things? We don't know. But they had a lot of fun with numbers for some reasons. Some scholars think, okay, 40 years was kind of the agreed upon time frame for a generation. And 12 times 40 is 480. And there were 12 tribes of Israel. So maybe they're like, hey, it's kind of cool that way. Or maybe they're trying to tell us there was 12 generations, roughly, between the Exodus and the building of the temple. We don't really know what they're trying to communicate with this number, but there is reason to think it's around 480 years, give or take 100. Actually, give 100. And so I just wanted to point that out to you, because as you read some of these texts, as you read the Old Testament, there's going to be times where you're like, wait a minute, they said this, and now they're saying this. And I'm trying to remind you, the Bible wasn't written to you, but it was written for you. If it was written to you, if God had written it to our culture, guess what? Those numbers would have been accurate, because we care. That's really important to us. Well, it is a long, long time ago. 480 years. Isn't that a cool number? I don't know why they think it's cool. They just think it. So anyways, before we get all bent out of shape on some of the weird stuff going on in the scriptures, just want to point that out. So, did I give you enough time to get to Exodus chapter 1? Exodus 1:1. The story of Moses begins with the story of Joseph. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Another stylized 70, or is that an actual 70? It's probably stylized. 70, how many nations were scattered at the Tower of Babel? 70. Israelites really like sevens. Seven is a complete number. It's a whole number. It might be telling us the quality of what happened. The whole family came. About 70 folk. Okay, we don't really know. But we know there was a lot of them, and they all went. Now, when they got to Egypt, this is something they saw. One of the misconceptions many people have, Ben Carson had this misconception during the last election cycle. He believed that the Israelites built the pyramids, and that's just absolutely not true. This pyramid at Giza was 1,000 years old when Joseph and his father Jacob made their way to Egypt. 1,000 years old already when they got there. They didn't build the pyramids at Giza. We're actually told what they built. They built these store cities in Pithom and Ramses. And so we'll look at that perhaps a little bit. Verse 6, now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. Bam, gone, done. But, now listen to this language, knowing what you've already read. Exceedingly fruitful, they multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. What's the author trying to tell us? There was a lot of them. Just say, there were a lot of them. Why all the heaping up of terms? Why all this language? Well, what's it echoing? One of the things that you need to look at when you read Old Testament narrative is that the narrator is echoing other stories. He's clearly echoing God's commandment to multiply, to be fruitful, to fill up the earth. Right? He's clearly echoing the language from Genesis chapter 1. And he's saying, guess what? Abraham and his lineage, God's chosen people, they're the ones that fulfilled Genesis 1. They're the ones that did what God asked to be done. They were fruitful, they multiplied, they filled up the land. Isn't that interesting? Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Dun, dun, dun. Look, he said to his people. The Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor and brick and mortar, and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. It's interesting because it's also echoing some other passages in Genesis. When you look at this phrase here, brick and mortar, where have we come across those two words together? The only other time it's these two Hebrew words together. Genesis 11. We have brick and mortar. Let us build a temple, a tower for our own namesake. Let's make a name of ourselves. The biblical writer is wanting to associate Egypt and the Pharaoh with Babel. The writer is associating these two together because Babel was really, really bad and brought about all sorts of problems into the world. Wouldn't it be great if everybody spoke English? Right? Of course, had Tower of Babel happened, there would be no English. We'd be, you know, speaking some other language. And we would all speak that one dialect. We would all speak the one language. Could you imagine a world where we could all speak the same language? Could you imagine a world with only one nationality? Could you imagine a world with no racism? That's how God originally created the world. And Babel messed that all up. And what the author is telling you, what he's telegraphing to us, is that Egypt and the Pharaoh is the worst character in the Bible so far. This is the worst character you've encountered so far. And they're trying to tell you that he is trying to destroy poor little Israel. You have nationalism and racism and oppression of another group of people. In fact, in Egyptian, their phrase for referring to the Hebrew people was those vile Asiatics. You see racism in the handling of these people. You see that they... I don't know what's going on with this thing. It's not staying. Sorry. You see how they are using fear of the other, fear of a nationality, of a race, to bring about oppression and injustice against these people. Thank God we don't live in a world like that today. Thank God we've gotten past these things. We're more enlightened, we're smarter, we've gotten past this, right? In fact, right around the time of Joseph, and depending on when you place him in Egypt, there was kind of a non-military coup that happened in Egypt, the Hyksos dynasty. About 100 years, the Hyksos dynasty was a group of leaders in Egypt that were not Egyptian. They were a group of leaders that were actually Semites. And some scholars believe that was probably when Joseph was second in command of Egypt, and who knows if that's what is exactly the case or not. But after the Hyksos rulership, the Egyptians, the native indigenous people of Egypt, they rose up and they said, never again. And they oppressed and they drove out the Semite population. Egypt was the breadbasket of the ancient world because the Nile River would flood every single year, and it brought about, you can go to the garden center and buy this stuff, fish emulsion, because they don't like to market it as rotting fish. You know, that doesn't sell as well for your garden, but that's what it is. And the Nile River, when it would flood, would just bring all of this amazing nutrients into the soil, and it would also bring something that's very rare in the ancient Near East, water. And so there's accounts time and time again of people coming from Canaan and other parts of the ancient Near East to Egypt because of famine. And the Egyptians, they started to change their policies in regards to these people who were showing up, who were taking their food and their goods. And we see that. The Bible is attesting. It is telling us what one people's group's experience was like. Pharaoh's such a bad dude that it gets worse than just making them slaves. He tells these two Hebrew midwives to, it's a boy, kill it. And then he tells his own people, because the Hebrew midwives, they don't follow through with that, and it's kind of an interesting little story, and they don't follow through, and so Pharaoh says to his own populace, to his subjects, to his Egyptian people, hey, every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile. But let every girl live. You been to the Nile? It's a beautiful river. I can only imagine what those Hebrew women must have experienced every single day that they went down to the Nile to gather water, to wash their clothing, to, and every day, probably once or twice a day, the women, that's what women's work was in the ancient world. It's even women's work in most third world nations today. That's why we give to Living Water International, so that people don't have to go to crocodile-infested rivers to gather water without filtration, without iodine, just drinking whatever they get out of the Nile. That's what the ancient Hebrew women did. I can only imagine what a woman who's 1 or 2 months pregnant, going down to the river and picturing what's going to happen if it's a boy. You know, maybe one of her neighbors who takes very seriously their allegiance to Egypt and to Pharaoh, and they say, we got to kill that kid. Chapter 2, now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. This is a huge problem. And when she saw that he was a fine child, isn't that a weird phrase? Doesn't every mom think that, especially when they're firstborn? I mean, you know, 18, you might not feel that way, but, you know. Actually, the age it really, you know, it wears off, 14, 15. That's when it's really like, oh my gosh, right? She hid him for 3 months. That would have been hard. How do you hide a baby for 3 months? But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket. The Hebrew for basket there is the exact same word that was used in Genesis chapter 6, ark. And God's trying to show us there's a movement of his salvation and his salvific work here going on. And she covered it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the... stood at a distance to see what happened to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, you think? And she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Then his sister asked, by the way, how do you think she knew it was a Hebrew baby? Remember your Old Testament? Circumcision. That's how she knew. This is a mark of the daughter. Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Yes, go, she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this for me and I will pay you. Holy cow, we're talking reversal of fortune. You thought he might die, you toss him into the Nile, however you put him in an ark first before tossing him in, but at least you were following the spirit of the law. You tossed him in, and then lo and behold, Pharaoh's own kill all these, rescues one. And then pays his own mama to feed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. How old was he? We have no idea. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. This is a fascinating story. Now, between Exodus 2:10 and Exodus 2:11, in your Bible, if you're going to write in them, put 40 years. Because between those two verses, 40 years happen. Isn't that crazy? And during those 40 years, that's when Disney and DreamWorks, I think it was DreamWorks, made their Prince of Egypt movie. Because that's the part we find so fascinating. What was it like to live with royalty in the ancient world? And what was it like to grow up as one of Pharaoh's kids? And the Hebrews are like, yeah, we don't need any definition or understanding of that. We all got that. We understand what that looked like. Moses grows up as an Egyptian elite. Moses grows up in the lap of luxury. Moses has an amazing life. Awesome life. The best possible life you could have in the ancient world. Moses has it. And he blows it. One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew of his own people. Looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Whew. Wow. The narrator didn't set us up for that one at all, did he? I mean, there was no foreshadowing. It was just bam. Moses is having a bad day. Killed somebody. The next day, he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong. By the way, they said the next day. So see all the time compression and elongation and all this crazy stuff going on in the text? The next day, he went out. He asked the one in the wrong, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? The man said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known. When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now, Moses flees because he has murdered someone. Capital offense, even if you're the prince of Egypt, especially if you're a Hebrew prince of Egypt. And we get Moses' life, it nicely divides into three sections. So are these literal or are these stylized? I don't really know, again, but we know from Acts chapter 7 that Moses was 40 years old when he killed the Egyptian. Notice how it didn't tell us there in Exodus. It just said when he'd grown up. But Acts chapter 7, quite a long time after Moses' life, so there's a lot of Hebrew tradition and understanding when he killed the Egyptian. He was 40 years old. He was 80 years old when he first confronted Pharaoh. We're told that in Exodus 7, verse 7. And then he was 120 years old when he died. We're told that in Deuteronomy 34, 7. Moses flees to Midian. He grew up in Egypt, in this region of Ramses, and that's the route he probably took down to Mount Sinai, where he encounters the burning bush. Midian is about 250 miles from Egypt, quite a long ways. Imagine walking from here to Denver and back. You'd get about the distance. He's there for a while. It says during that long period, the king of Egypt died. Once again, we're not given much detail. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. Now, this is the first time God's been mentioned in this story, and it's really interesting because sometimes we look at these kinds of stories and we're like, where is God? This is the first time he's mentioned in the story of Moses. He's mentioned earlier with the Hebrew midwives, but the first time in Moses' story. But would you say God has been at work? If you just stop and think about this, would you say God's been at work in Moses' life? Would you say he's been at work behind the scenes? I mean, it never breaks in and tells us, and therefore God did this because X, Y, Z. And again, we encounter the ambiguity of life. Because most of us want the narrator of modern-day life to interrupt and say, Steve,
the reason this has been so hard lately for you is because you're going to receive $1 million next year, and we got to make sure you have the character for it. Oh, okay, that's awesome. Or however, we want the insight. We want to be told, why is this so difficult? Why is this so hard? And if we're really honest, we want more than information. We want rescue. 400 years is a long time. 400 years they have waited for rescue. 400 years ago, how long ago was 400 years ago? That's a dumb question. How about this? When was 400 years ago? I looked it up just out of curiosity. The King James Version of the Bible was only a few years old 400 years ago. There was, in the modern times of the era, the headlines of the era, there was a colony in America that had gone missing. A colony from England. There was no states. No constitution. All these things that we feel are so God-ordained and permanent and important, 400 years ago, they did not exist. That's how long the Israelites have been waiting for rescue. Gang, there's times in my life, a week waiting for rescue is too long. You ever been there? Let's be more honest. There's a few times an hour waiting for rescue is too long. Like shopping at Dollar General sometimes. Right? I need some assistance up here, people. Right? Or whatever. I mean, we want rescue. We want God to break in and save the day. And here we get finally, he hears their cry. Do you think this is the first time they cried? Do you think this is the first generation of grandmas that cried themselves to sleep for God's rescue? Do you think this was the first group of Israelites who are like, maybe we've been doing it wrong. Maybe we're supposed to cry out to God. I hadn't thought about that. Maybe we're supposed to. I mean, my guess is the moment the shackles went on, the moment the whip hit the back, the moment that the Pharaoh's heart turned to these people, they started praying. They started crying out. And where did they go for encouragement? There is no synagogue. There is no temple. There's just the memory of promise. You promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that we would receive. We're stuck here. That's all they have. That's all they have to comfort themselves. God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Now at this point in his life, Moses is 80 years old. Is there anyone here that's 80? Anyone? Anyone who's 80? We got a couple. We got a couple 80-year-olds. Is that a long time? 80 years, be 80 years old, is that a long time? Not really that long? Okay. When we encounter Moses next, he was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He's 80 years old, he doesn't even have his own flock. He's attending his father-in-law's flock. And he led the flock to a far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, or as we know, Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that. Though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, weird. Go over and check out why the bush does not burn up. He sees this strange sight. 80-year-old man. 80. He's never ever experienced God. He's never once talked to him. God's never been real to Moses, ever, 80 years old. And it's when he's 80 that God says, you're my guy. It's when he's 80 that he's told, you're the one that I'm going to use to deliver Israel. All right, 80-year-olds in here, how excited are you about this task?
I thought this was going to be the golden years. Now I got to go and throw a stick on the ground. It turns into a snake. Let my people go.
Right? I mean, we think of Charlton Heston dressed up like an 80-year-old guy, you know.
Let my people go.
Like, that's not how 80-year-old men.
Let my people, let them go.
Right? This is the Bible. I'm glad you're laughing. It's a little humorous that God's dude is an 80-year-old guy. Our day and age, there's people arguing 80's the new 60 and stuff like this, right? Back then, 80 was 80. This is an old guy. God calls him, and there's this strange interchange. The Lord saw that he had gone over to look. God called to him from the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer. By the way, I'm going to talk like that for sure when I'm 60, because so if you feel offended, just pray that God gets me. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Moses has this experience, 80-year-old man. God and him have this back and forth. God says, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering, so I have come down. Aren't those good words? I have come down. E.V. Hill has an amazing sermon on this passage of Scripture. And when you read the words, I have come down, who do you expect to come down and take care of business in this whole story? God. But if we keep reading, I have come down, so now go. Verse 10, or 11, yeah, 10. I am sending you. For some reason, God doesn't always have the best plan from our perspective. God's best plan would have been, people are unreliable. Moses is 80. I've come down, therefore you go. What? This is not what we want. We want God to miraculously show up and rescue and fix. But sometimes he sends an 80-year-old. Sometimes he sends a 60-year-old, a 70-year-old, a 50-year-old, a 40-year-old. Sometimes he sends you and me. We're the answer to the prayer. We're the answer to the cry. Did Moses think this was a good idea? If you've read that story, there's back and forth. And at the end, I mean, he says, I can't talk very well, right? Probably played it up a little bit, you know, because he's in God's presence. His man's mouth, who made it? Right? Besides Aaron, your brother, he's a good speaker, he's coming. They're not going to listen to me. I mean, who's going to believe this? I went and saw a burning bush in the, I'm 80 years old. I could be having a delusion here. I don't know what's going on. Right? Go. And finally, the truth comes out. Moses says, how about you send somebody else? You ever have those conversations with God where it ends by you saying, send somebody else. Send somebody else. I hope they get, you know, teachers figured out for Sunday school. They ought to send somebody else. I hope they can figure out help in the kitchen. They need to send somebody else. I hope somebody else can take care of those poopy pants down in the nursery. They need to send somebody else. It
all these laws and these issues and these problems in our nation, I think they need to send somebody else. We need to vote the bums out and send somebody else. I have heard their cry, and I send you. An 80-year-old man without an army, with his brother's 83. It's not his kid brother. A couple of octogenarians are the rescue team. Isn't that awesome? Why haven't they made that movie? These are the action figures of the Old Testament. These are the rescuers. Could it be that God wants you? That's what we're supposed to learn from this. That we do way too much arguing, fussing, and fighting. At the end of the day, the question is, who are you allegiant to? God? Or yourself? Your own interests? Allegiant to? He wore Moses down, and Moses obeyed, and Moses is thrilled to death he obeyed, because the stuff he saw, the burning bush, was just the beginning. Next week, we're going to look at some of the things that Moses saw and experienced, and then we're going to cover the rest of the book of Exodus, which is a really dumb idea. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this crazy stories about Moses and how you rescued him from Pharaoh's hand, and then how you called him a man who is uniquely gifted to front Pharaoh, a man who was raised as an Egyptian elite, understood administration and organization, understood Egyptian, could read, could write. He was perfectly positioned for this task. And he didn't want it. He wanted to just tend his father-in-law's sheep and be left alone in the wilderness. And my guess is you would have let it happen, and none of us would ever heard of Moses. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't go that route in our own lives. If you're calling us to be involved, if you've heard the cry of our neighbors, our friends, our family who don't know Christ, who are struggling with horrible difficulties in their lives, broken marriages, broken homes, wayward kids, addictions, whatever people are struggling with around us, and you've heard their cry, and you turn to the church, you turn to us and say, go. You're the answer. Lord, help us to be faithful to that call. Help us demonstrate our allegiance to you by being obedient. Holy Spirit, make it so. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Eat this book. You are the answer. Amen. The prom.